reality of God. I always say, just look, there's a lot of people, of course, who don't believe in God. But what's the alternative? The alternative is nothing but nonsense. Like, where did we come from? And where did the world come from? Paul emphasizes that the eternal power of God is seen by the things that he made. And the fact that God made the heavens and the earth is the most logical conclusion that you could ever come to. If you don't, there's really not too many choices that you have. Either God created the heavens and the earth and he is real, or this is all here by chance and it was all an accident. And that just is not sound thinking at all. So once we conclude God is real, then we need to take seriously that we are going to have to stand before him and give an account of our lives. And so Amos was trying to bring that back to reality. I don't know that the Israelites ever stopped believing in God. I know they didn't. But that goes back to what I've often talked to you about, the idea of practical atheism. They were certainly living as if God didn't exist. And so what's really the difference at the end of the day? And there is no difference. And so we have to be careful of that ourselves. And then finally, we were looking last week, we spent most of our time looking at the aim of the judgment found in those verses that you see at verses 7 through 10. And we see that really the sad aim of the judgment is the destruction of Israel. And that is the thing that was going to come to pass. I will destroy it, God says, from the surface of the ground. And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And so someone says, well, how could God treat his people like that? Well, it wasn't God's fault. He's not the one who broke the covenant. He's not the one that went back on his word. He did everything possible, just like he has for us with regard to heaven. He's done everything possible for his people to have salvation. The Israelites simply wouldn't listen. And so you remember there, he says, you are like the Cushites to me. And so they have lost that status as being God's special people. Nobody denies that he separated them from all of the other tribes of the earth. He knew them like no other nation, and we all recognize that. But they broke the covenant. And you remember way back in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30, in those chapters that Moses warned them, life and death, this is what God is setting before you. And look how long that it has taken for death to come. That's just a testimony to the long-suffering and patience of God. But we need to understand, his patience does run out. And with Israel, it came to an end. And so he was going to destroy them. But right in the midst of all of this, there was hope. He says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And in other words, his people were not going to vanish from the face of the earth. The kingdom of Israel would be gone and gone forever, but he would still have people. And of course, we know that basically that has to do with the southern kingdom of Judah, and they would survive. They too, as we'll see later on, that they too will go off into captivity, but they would survive. And so his people would not be utterly destroyed. Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. That's, of course, their words. I shouldn't have highlighted that. But that's their words, their false sense of security that they had. But they would not be completely destroyed. Now, that launches us into the final section, this hope, because that's how the book ends, with a promise of restoration. And so we'll spend the next few minutes looking at that. And we got started on it last week, I believe, that he says that in that day, and that had to do with some time after the judgment of these people. And we'll see as we look at this, by the context, that's kind of narrowed down to what he is describing in this passage. this restoration. Of course, it's different than what most believe. Almost all denominationalists, because it's what they taught, believe that Israel is going to be restored. And what they mean by that is that the nation itself, the physical Jews, all Jews are going to be saved in a millennial kingdom here on earth. And that's the restoration that they emphasize. And again, it's almost universal with regard to denominationalism. Not everyone accepts that. There are some amillennialists amongst denominations, but most are premillennial, at least in some ways. It's kind of like Calvinism. You know, you have the 7 points of Calvinism, and there are some Calvinists that might be 4-point Calvinists, they call themselves, because they want to distance themselves from some of the points of Calvinism that just is terrible and doesn't even sound good, and they don't like it. So they reject some point. Well, that's the way it is with premillennialism. There are some that don't fully believe and promote dispensational premillennialism, but they accept at least some aspects of it. But most denominations believe that one of these days Israel will be restored. And so most people think that Israel is still God's people today. And that God cares about their land and where they live, and that's their land and all of this, and, you know, on and on about that. And that some people even think, you know this, that we're still under the law that they were under. You go into a courtroom, do you ever see perhaps the Ten Commandments posted somewhere? They might now have. I don't know how universal it was when they were taking that out, but you might still see that in courtrooms and such. But the point of it is, most people believe that we're under the Ten Commandments and that we're still under that old law. Well, premillennialists believe that we're going to, one of these days, all of that is literally going to be put back in place. That in the millennial kingdom, the Jews will be under that law, and not just the Jews, but all who are on earth during that 1,000-year period of time. But what we find in this context, and we'll go through it rather quickly tonight, but we find contextually that's not the restoration of Israel at all. Now, there's a sense in which not what we're studying tonight. Because remember, the northern kingdom, they're not going to be restored to anything. They're going to be destroyed. But God's people will, the southern kingdom, go off into captivity and then be restored to their land. So a lot of prophetic passages have a double application to it. And we'll refer to that on the surface, but then have a messianic message to them. In this, what we see in Amos chapter 9 right now is filled with messianic messages. The whole thing is messianic, really. And so he says that I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. And we'll get to the primary thing there is that I will raise up. But you just notice how he describes, and I think we got this far and closed right about somewhere around here. I was emphasizing the booth of David. Some of your translations use the word hut. And that's just describing the frail nature of the kingdom. The Davidic kingdom, it's now been divided. And ever since 931, when that took place, the kingdom of Israel has been weak. Remember, during Amos, they're at kind of a strong point, but they're still nothing like they should have been and were in the beginning. So once they were in especially spiritually, because I remember now we talked a little bit last week that the 10 tribes, none of them accepted the Davidic kingdom like they should, David's authority. Yeah, good. Yes, so that, that's a good translation there. But, you know, comparing a kingdom even to a tabernacle or a hut, that's not very promising, you know. That, and so he's dealing with the frail nature of the kingdom. And he says that it has fallen. And we said, we're emphasizing last week, Zedekiah was taken away in 586 B.C. And that technically ended the rule of at that time. Now, I don't know if I brought it out last week or not, but did I tell you he was the final king of Judah. So we're talking now. This is not a southern, northern thing. This is at this time the kingdom fell. Israel's gone. Judah's taken away into captivity. And so the kingdom of David has fallen. Now, Zedekiah was an illegitimate king anyway, because he was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. He had no real right to be on the throne. And so Jeconiah was the final king of Judah who had a right to sit on the throne. And it's interesting, Jeremiah 22, and I don't remember the exact verse, around about 30 or so, you can read that. And God promised that he would be childless, meaning that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem again. And that's important because Jesus was a descendant of his. And so if Jesus ever sits on the throne in Jerusalem here on earth, then Jeremiah was a false teacher. And who's going to believe that? And so, but you say, well, someone argues, yeah, well, but he wasn't really someone else took the throne. Yeah, Zedekiah took the throne after him, but it wasn't God who put him on the throne. It was Nebuchadnezzar. But technically, when what happened is Zedekiah finally rebelled against Babylon, which was a silly move. And then when he did that, then that's when the end came for the southern kingdom. And Zedekiah was taken away, and no matter how you look at it, by that time, then the booth of David, the hut or tabernacle of David, had fallen. And so, but what this passage is all about, so that's the history of it, and we know all of that. And again, the kingdom had been weak for a long time, but now he promises that he is going to raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And so when you look at this, it's important. He's dealing with the divinic kingdom here. That's what's under consideration in this whole thing. And so it is going to be restored. You see that word, the word "it's" there, that's plural, telling us that even this, it points back to the booth, but it's plural. And that's historically accurate, because remember, the kingdom is divided. So now we know he's dealing not just with the southern kingdom, but with the northern kingdom rather, but both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All together, they had become weak and ultimately fell, but it's going to be restored. The word "it's" appears again, but the second time it's singular. And it's referring to David, but not really David. It's referring to the son of David or the descendant of David. And in this case, it's messianic. It's referring to Christ. Some of your translation, instead of "it's," will have "his." And that's more accurate. But it's referring to the Messiah. So this is a messianic promise that the divinic kingdom is going to be restored, not from a physical standpoint in literal Jerusalem, but it's going to be restored, no longer be divided. Everything is going to be united when the divinic kingdom is restored. But he's talking about the messianic kingdom, with Jesus being, of course, the King. And we there's a lot of passages we could turn to, but one familiar passage, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and also verse 16 says, "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." This is referring, speaking of David. And so he would raise up his offspring after him, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this is one of those cases that you have a double application. Who would the first application be referring to? Solomon. Right. And that, of course, is what happened. And his son rose to the throne. But it has a deeper meaning than that. It is messianic, and he's referring to Christ. And all the Jews understood that. And that's why the Jews understood that the Christ, the Messiah who would come, would be the son of David. Not his literal biological son, but would be a descendant of David. And so you might remember Matthew 22, verse 41 and 42, Jesus was questioning the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And you might recall, this is why Paul, he spent a lot of time in places like the book of Romans. Whenever he was going to be dealing with the Jews, he knew that if they were going to accept Christ, he had to establish that he was the son of David, an offspring of David, because Paul was a Jew himself, and he knew the history and knew the prophecies and passages like 2 Samuel 7, and so that had to be established. And so, but the point of it is, with the book of Amos, is that that's what it's all about there in Amos chapter 9, in this promise of hope, this promise of restoration. It is not somehow that the northern kingdom is going to come back alive. It's not even the restoration of the southern kingdom. It's the messianic kingdom one day coming and lasting forever. And no more division, no more southern, northern, or anything like that, but all united under one Messiah, under one Christ, the Son of David, which, of course, is Jesus. And so that's what this context is promising and really all about. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so the first part of that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that they would be those who had survived, the surviving remnant in the messianic kingdom. And the reason I know that is because when you look at that statement, "they may possess the remnant of Edom," that never took place with the people of God here on earth, so far as that it would be the southern king. That never happened. And so this is figurative. Edom is what? I mean, we know literally it's the nation that was the neighbors of Israel, to, you know, the southeast neighbors of Israel. But that's not what this is about. They're Gentiles. And this is a promise that in the messianic kingdom, it's going to be expanded. It's not going to be just Jews. It's going to be Jews and Gentiles together. See, and that's what this is a prophetic look at. All the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so when you think about that, and you know, you're including now in this new restored kingdom, Gentiles and all nations, how can you not think of Isaiah 2 at verse 2? "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and what? All nations shall flow to it. See, and you know, what a wonderful a promise that that was. That a time would come when God would have a kingdom that would stand forever. It's what Daniel chapter 2 is all about. It would never be destroyed. It cannot be moved. And this, it involves everybody. Jews and Gentiles alike. All nations would flow to it. And so that is very exciting to stop and to think about that. He says, who are called by my name. Now, when you look at that kind of language, to be called by someone's name is to belong to that person. So this is a promise that Gentiles, not just Jews, again, everybody knows that the Jews were separated from the rest of the people. But now he's looking forward to a time when the divinic kingdom is restored and Gentiles would be called by his name. Like, why is that important to you? Because you're a Gentile. And so, thank God that the Messianic kingdom wasn't just a Jewish thing. That the people of God, now it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male or female, whatever the situation is, the kingdom has expanded to include everybody, potentially. And so, that's the idea, and this is very intimate language. They, whenever you read of someone being called by someone's name, it showed ownership and a close relationship. And we see that in several different passages in different ways. 2 Samuel 12 at verse 28 says, "Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." And the background to this is Joab. He's the commander of David's army, you remember. And he was attacking Rabbah, a city that belonged at that point to the Ammonites, but it was originally allotted to Judah. And so they had taken it. And so now under David, we find that Joab, they're attacking and they're about to take it back. And so he is talking to David here and he tells David, you need to gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city. Why? Because Joab realizes, you know, he didn't want that city to be called by his name. Or people thinking it belongs to him. David is the king. And so he just gave him a heads up and said, this is where we are. We're about to gain the victory. Send out so that the city is not called by my name. Why? Because that points to ownership. Now, by the way, it's interesting. You notice the passage, it's 2 Samuel 12. What happened in 2 Samuel 11? Right. That's the story of David and Bathsheba. Like, why isn't David there fighting with them? He stayed home. And problems happened. And so, but this is the very next chapter, the after that. And so, but I just want you to see what it means to be called by someone's name. Isaiah 4, verse 1, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." So what this is about is in Isaiah chapter 3, again, the same old thing with the children of Israel. They're about to be judged and so things aren't going well and there's a scarcity of men. And so now you have these women, and it's a lot like the book of Amos, that the women of Israel aren't behaving very well. And so, but He says, you have these seven women say, now, just keep in mind, in the Old Testament times, what is it like if a woman has no children? It was a reproach. It was a shame. It was a shame to them. And so what these women are saying, what this is depicting, is just depicting a terrible time in Israel where they're losing, they're being defeated. There's not very many men, a bunch of women. And so seven women are saying to one man, listen, we will eat our own bread and wear our own. In other words, they're basically saying, we're not even looking for a commitment. Like, we'll take care of ourselves, just marry us. So that we can wear your name in the reproach. I mean, if they marry them, what comes next? Children. Then the reproach is taken away. But you can see in another passage then that being called by someone's name, what that depicts, ownership. And that's the way, I mean, we know that today, don't we? What do women do when they get married? Take on their husband's name. What does that show? Right. They belong. Janice belongs to me. She wears my name. That's the way, that's the message. And always has been. And so that goes all the way back to biblical times, the Old Testament times. Here in Genesis 48, another situation. All these situations are different, but the idea of being called by someone's name is the same thing. And so he blessed Joseph and said, this is Jacob, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, long for to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, my name shall carry on. So we're talking about the sons of Joseph. Who are they? Ephraim and Manasseh. And so what you have basically here is Jacob is adopting them, for so to speak, for the purpose of blessing, so that they could be a part of Israel. Because Joseph wasn't of that lineage. So his sons weren't. But Israel, Jacob, gives them this blessing, him, so that they could carry on his name, that they may be a part of that family. And so he says, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude, and so on. So the point of all of this is, so here's this promise of restoration, that Edom, the Gentiles, would be called by God's name. What does that mean? They would have that intimate relationship, close relationship, be a part of the family of God. And that's great for the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews kind of took that for granted. Like, we have to be careful. Like, right now, who are we? The people of God. It is a wonderful thing. And we can use this evangelistically, really. But it's a wonderful thing when you're trying to convert people to Christ, to hold that out as a promise, because it is. When someone obeys the gospel, the moment they come out of the waters of baptism, they're now a part of the family of God. They've been adopted by God into the messianic kingdom. And so it's a wonderful promise. All right. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. And so this is just really it's sort of a miraculous. The ground is fertile to the point where things are happening rapidly. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's not supposed to happen. You know, but as he's saying, you're going to be so blessed. The kingdom is going to prosper so much that when you're still reaping, here comes the plow. You know, it's just a sign of that. Leviticus 26, verse 8, your threshing shall last till the time of the great harvest, and the great harvest shall last until the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And so it's all figurative. In the Messianic kingdom, things are going to prosper. And we see that. There's great growth, rapid growth when the gospel was first preached and the Lord was adding to the church daily. We read in the book of Acts all of that taking place. James Smith says this language symbolizes the rich blessings which would follow the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Spiritual blessing. And certainly that happened. And then he says, I will restore the fortunes of Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities. Again, the idea of restoration. Back in chapter 5 at verse 11, it was a curse. And you just take a notice on this, though back in chapter 5, when they were receiving the curse, though you have built houses and well-hewn stones, yet you will not live in them. But you notice in the blessing, then, in the Messianic kingdom, they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. It's spiritual, it's literal, it's figurative language, but it's just showing the blessings in the Messianic kingdom. In the curse, everything would be taken away, and the Messianic kingdom, it would all be restored. He goes on to say, in the curse you have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. But in the blessing, they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat of their fruit. Just a great promise of restoration. And then the final verse, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. And so basically, that is a promise of security in the Messianic kingdom. And it is equivalent to this passage in John 10:28, really. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what Amos 9:15 is depicting in the Messianic kingdom. You'll have great security, and we have that in Christ. Now, I always point out with this passage in John 10, it says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. We're in God's hand. Can we let go of God's hand? Yes. Yes. This is not once saved, always saved business. You can lose your salvation, but as long as you want to be right with God, then you're safe. If you ever leave God, it's because that's what you choose to do. And so we do have security. Well, I didn't have time. That's the end of the book of Amos. I didn't have time. I wanted to work a little bit on this. This is a passage that is used in Acts chapter 15 that, again, disproves premillennialism, but also proves that Amos was talking about the Messianic kingdom, because James uses, remember the council in Jerusalem? And he uses this to show that it's a wonderful passage on Bible authority. Because it establishes, it shows how we establish Bible authority in Acts chapter 15. And Amos, you quoted scripture, James rather quoted scripture. He quoted Amos chapter 9. And so I was going to look at that just a little bit. It's a pretty interesting study, but we'll do that another time. Next week, we'll start with Hosea. Start reading through that book. It's really fascinating. So we'll start that next week.